This morning's message is titled, When God Needs Help. You wouldn't think that God, who is called the Almighty, would actually need help, but of course sometimes he does. With the timing of things, perhaps, with actually getting things off center and getting rolling, sometimes with the details, you know, the workability of things. Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah were convinced that God needed help. Help with getting his plan rolling. Help with carrying it out. Help with some of the particulars. You'll remember that God had called Abraham, I'm going to interchange those a lot, to the land of Canaan. It's been some 10 years now, when we get to Genesis 16, since God called Abraham and he responded in obedience and went to the land of Canaan. These are the promises God made to Abraham on multiple occasions. I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, how does that happen? To your descendants, I will give you this land. Descendants. All this land to you and your descendants. In fact, on another occasion, your descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth. And just in case you're wondering, no, it's not the chief servant in your house or one born in your home. You're not going to have an adopted son, a biological son who will come from your own body. These things God made plain over and over and over to Abraham. But it's been 10 years, 10 long years, and we don't even have one child, let alone a nation. 10 years in which these promises have not been fulfilled. Maybe God needs some help. Some ideas for how to get this done. Some help getting us going on this. Because time's a-wasting, Sarah might have said. My biological clock has tick-tocked. Okay? All this is tongue-in-cheek, of course. Bordering on blasphemy, I tremble actually to even say those words, that God needs help, but I have stated it so because Abraham and Sarah, and in reality most of us as well, we think God occasionally needs help, our help. We would maybe never say it quite so brazenly, but our actions belie our theology is not quite in step, right, with what it should be. God needs help, our help. We'd better help him out. Now, today's story comes to us, I think, in three scenes. And the first scene is titled the same as the message. Scene one, when God needs help. Here's how the story starts. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, verse 1 of 16, had borne him no children. There's our dilemma. There's the problem. No children, promises of a great multitude, nation, not just one nation, but nations, and we don't even have one child. It was a serious dilemma in the ancient world for a man not to have a child, an heir, but it was even more calamitous for women. To have a great brood meant that a woman was a very successful wife. To have none, that she was a colossal failure as a wife. But all of this is, as I said, made even more pertinent by the fact of the promises God had made to Abraham. One after another. What are those promises? We already touched on them. Let's keep reading. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and Sarai had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please have marital relations with my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. How do you suppose that conversation went between Sarai and Abram? Look, Abram, God promised you many descendants. I don't doubt that for a minute. And we've been hanging on to this for 10 years. And not long ago, God made it very clear to you that you'd have a biological son, not an adopted son. But plainly, Abraham, to my sorrow, it's not going to happen through me. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. You know, Abraham, all those promises that God gave you about how it was going to happen, for the longest time, I thought that he was going to miraculously intervene biologically in my body so that I could bear you a son. But it appears that just isn't happening. And Abraham, it's been 10 years, 10 long years. Abram, maybe what God meant was for us to just use our noggins. I have an idea. My maid Hagar. Surrogate motherhood, Abram. There's nothing shady here, Abram. It's all legal. She'd be your wife. But since she's my maid, the children that would be born to her would actually be mine. It's a culturally accepted practice. Is that how it went? I don't know. But she would have been right about the culturally accepted practice of surrogate motherhood. Rich women frequently had maids, personal servant companions. They belonged to the wife, they were subject to her, and they often came with a wealthy marriage into the marriage, or they also came with a wealthy woman into the marriage that was part of her dowry. And that was the situation with Rebecca, Isaac's wife. Her maid's name, or nurse's name, was Deborah. In fact, when Rebecca said yes to Isaac, she had more than one maid. Here's the story. Then they, that's the brothers and the father of Rebecca, they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man to be married to Isaac?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse, which we later find out her name is Deborah, with Abram's servant and his men. They blessed Rebecca and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebecca arose with her maids, so she had more than one, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Well, this personal maid would often be a surrogate mother for the wealthy wife. And as I said, since it was her maid, then that meant the children would belong to the wife. If Abraham had just gone on his own and found another woman that she to be his wife, another wife, those child would be all his and all the other woman's. But because it's her maid, Sarah's maid, you get the idea. So Sarah says, "Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." Rachel and Leah, you remember, maids to had their own maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. Those women bore children also as surrogates for Rachel and Leah. So you can see how this childlessness, especially in the face of God's promises, his often repeated promises, in the passage of these 10 long years, brought them to this realization that God needs help. God needs our help, Abraham. Do we, do you and I, ever conclude that God needs our help? Things just aren't happening soon enough. The right way, the doors just aren't opening. So maybe we need to take action. Help God out, as it were. One time I had an opportunity at work for advancement. And in order to advance myself, I needed the boss. I really needed the boss to notice me and my hard work and so on and so forth, so that this door of advancement would open up to me. So because I needed this boss to notice me and so on and so forth, created this little scenario, I had to, I made the decision to go against my conscience on a matter in order to be noticed, in order to be advanced, which would be a good thing, right? What I was effectively saying to myself was, God, let me take some action here. Whatever you're planning and your timetable is not really moving this thing along, I'd better step in, right? How about when we have a significant purchase to make? A significant purchase, and maybe right now you don't really have the money and it's just not the best situation, but man, I really want that, whatever that is. So you say, you know what? If I can get financing, I'll take that as the Lord's directive that it's His will. They'll finance shoes these days, you know what I mean? That doesn't prove anything. But we manage to, you know, stir things in such a way. Well, are we saying there that God kind of needs our help to move this thing along? I kind of think we are sometimes. How about a conversation you need to have with someone? This is one of those difficult, confrontational kinds of conversations that you need to have. It's a difficult issue, it needs to be handled delicately, and someone advises you, you'd better pray for a very clear, spirit-led opening to have that conversation. Well, but the next time you're with that person, it just seems like you ought to just do it now. You know, go ahead and have this conversation. I just need to lay it all out, right? I've been honest with you, as we say. And so you do. You speak the truth. Kind of like a prophet. You're the mouthpiece of God for this occasion in that person's life. Nobody, you're not shaking your heads like you know this. It's only me that does these kinds of things. So in you go like a bull in a china shop. There's carnage everywhere. You're helping God, right? For the purpose of truth. Right, wrong. God must need my help. How about a romantic relationship? Some people say, I see some yellow flags here, and you're saying, what? But if you're honest, you see a few of them too. But you really want to move forward in this relationship, and maybe, because what if God never brings me another one other than this? I'd better. So we fudge, we push, we shove, we bend, we push a little harder because, truth be told, God needs some help here. My help. Scene one, when God needs help. Turns out He needs help more than we thought He did, doesn't it? Frightening, isn't it, to say it that way? Scene two, when we help God. Let's keep reading, verse 4. And Abraham had marital relations with Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. We're going to keep reading in a minute, but I just want to give you the spoiler alert here. When we help God, it gets messy, ugly, in a hurry. Just ask Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Note the relational strife. We've already touched on it. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight, and Sarai lost no time coming to Abraham, and she said, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Way to go, Sarah. I thought that was your idea. But she's laying it all on Abraham right now. So there's strife between Abraham and Sarah as well. Between Sarah and the maid, Abraham and Sarah. What does Abraham do? My goodness, he says to Abraham, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. "Thanks a lot, Abraham," says Hagar. "You really stood up for me, didn't you? And for the baby that belongs to you within me. Thank you, Abraham." Relational strife, what did some of that look like? It says Hagar despised Sarah. What did that look like? I don't know. But I can imagine the pride she might have had towards Sarah. "I'm carrying Abraham's child. Pity it couldn't have been you." Sarah says, "Hagar, I need you to scrub the dishes." And Hagar says, "Oh, well, by the way, I don't do dishes anymore. I'm pregnant." "Oh, you wouldn't know about that, would you?" You can just see how that would have devolved horribly. And apparently Sarah was equal to the task. She treated her harshly. We read that word harshly is the same word that was used of the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptian Egyptian slave owners. Same word. And so she fled, same word as Jacob fleeing for his life from Esau, who said, "I'm going to kill you." Same word as the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt. So strife between everybody in this scenario. Can you relate to this kind of mess when you help God out? I sure can. Early on in our dating relationship, Barb and me, I had somewhat of a vision from the Lord. Well, at least I thought it was a vision from the Lord about how all this thing was going to be mapped out. And I saw wedding bells and the whole bit. I decided one day to let her in on this. It was still early in our relationship, but after all, if this is from the Lord, we should get moving on it, shouldn't we? So I started telling her. We were driving down the road one day. I started telling her all that was in my heart and mind and where I saw it going. I distinctly remember, as I was steering down the road, sensing a check in my spirit from the Holy Spirit to stop, but I forged ahead. Why? Because I had to help Barb get on page, right? Well, the conversation, I'll let you know, was completely one-sided. Barb gave hardly any response in the conversation. It was almost like, as things went further, that date couldn't end soon enough. And after that, basically, our budding relationship was over. I think I scared her so good that she just said, "Uh-uh." I could tell story after story about how I have made a mess of things by helping God get things going. Do you know what that's like? On the contrary, what if Abraham had said, "Sarah, thank you for that idea. Let me go seek the Lord about that and see what he says about this Hagar situation." What if we took the things to God that we are so aggressively pushing and bending and manipulating on, and we said, "Lord, first of all, help me be neutral. And I want to know what you think about this." Well, unfortunately, we don't do that enough. And when we help God out, it gets really messy. So as we see, Hagar fled from Sarah. And can you understand why? And as she goes, she's feeling upset at being what? Used? Discarded? And Abraham didn't stand up for her? Does anyone deserve to be treated this way? You can hear her saying, what a mess. And all of that was because Abraham and Sarah were trying to help God out. Sure is a good thing we never do that. Scene 3, when God helps us. You wouldn't think that God would be interested in helping us, especially after the affront that it is for us to try to help him out, the Almighty One, get his doings done. But he does. In this story, he helps Hagar, the one caught in the middle, the one who was used, the one who was never even consulted about this. Can you imagine? Hagar, come here. What? But he also helps the Hagar who had become prideful and insolent and insubordinate. Would God help such a one as this? Well, he did. Note the tenderness he has toward Hagar. We're verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? When was the last time God asked questions of people? It's all the way back in Genesis 4. Cain, are you angry? Do you have good... Where's your brother? The one before that, Adam and Eve. Hello, where are you? Where did you find? How did you know you were naked? So on. And here again, God is asking questions. Why does he ask the questions? To draw them back to himself? Isn't it amazing that he would go to Hagar in the wilderness and find her and ask these questions and draw? Interestingly, Hagar does not respond the way those other scenarios. She lays it out, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The first one to absolutely tell the straightforward truth to God's questions. Insightful. Drawing her back, and quite in spite of her behavior. What was her behavior? Despising her mistress? The insolence? The insubordination? What was the angel's response? Return, verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Isn't it interesting? This is the first occasion for the angel of the Lord in all of the scriptures. The first occasion. And who does the angel of the Lord go to? The Egyptian maid who was used and abused. And where does he find the Egyptian maid? I'll show you. This in the upper right, you can see the Dead Sea. To the left of that, where it says Hebron, right in that way, there's some high places. We think that's where Abraham was living. Down the far left, you see the Nile River. She was fleeing, and she ended up in the desert of Shur, or the wilderness of Shur. This map shows it a little bit differently. I'm going to go back to this one. My calculations are that's about 100 to 125 miles as the crow flies from where Abraham was, where she was living with Abram, and where she had fled to. The angel of the Lord goes to the wilderness, the desert of Shur, almost to Egypt, before he stops her and he has this conversation. The angel of the Lord, first occurrence. Four times in this passage it says, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Is the Lord trying to tell us something by the fact that he went to the downtrodden, the abused and spit out and I don't have any need for you anymore kind of person? Hagar, who was never consulted, and he found her at this well. I think he's trying to, is the Lord trying to tell us by something by saying the angel of the Lord four times in that many verses? I think so. Does the Lord care about every single person and the plight that they are in? I think so. He doesn't mince words. You need to return to your mistress and submit to her authority. But he goes on to give her some incredible, heartwarming news. And in going back now, the child will have a father. And what a father at that? Abraham. Was God caring? Was he kind? Was there tenderness? Was there care and compassion to Hagar? I think so. So Hagar responds, "You are a God, the God who sees me." Wow. Think about this. The singular instance in which, in Scripture, God reveals himself to us by that name is through Hagar. This incident is the only time we have El Roi, the God who sees. And God said, I'm going to reveal myself to everybody at Woodland Hills on this particular Sunday and down through history as the God who sees through the downtrodden Hagar, the mistreated. And he didn't whitewash her stuff either. To this maid who probably felt like a pawn in a chess match, disposable, second-tier wife, whose husband wouldn't stand up for her and the baby she was carrying in her greatest time of need, and she's 100 or 125 miles away from home, and the angel of the Lord meets her and says to her these things and shows her kindness and compassion. Now, what was her response? You know what, I'm almost in Egypt. I think I'll just keep going. Well, I see a beautiful heart in Hagar in that she received the word, the admonition, the correction of the angel of the Lord, and she turns around and goes 100 or 125 miles back. They received her back, so she must have had a repentant heart, and she must have done what the angel said, submit herself to Sarah's authority. There must have been some reconciliation because she continued on in that household for many years. She must have told Abraham about the incident because when the child was born to Abraham, what did he name the child? Ishmael, the God who hears, who had hearkened. We wonder sometimes if God really sees, if God really hears our affliction and our agony that we're going on. And that's sometimes why we take action thinking he really hasn't. But no, he's saying to us by this very name that he gave to the Son and by which he revealed himself to us, I do see and I do hear your affliction and I know. And you don't have to take action to help me out. But furthermore, I am going to help you even though you thought otherwise. And he comes back and brings some healing to that household of Sarah and Abraham as well, right? And there's peace again in relationship. And he doesn't hold it against Sarah. In due time, she too will be a mother. In due time. In due time. Isn't that how it works with God? No, no, God, you got to move a little faster, we say. Let me help you out. Well, I was wondering as I was working through this passage, this idea of God helping us when we were trying to help him and when we made a mess of it, does God help us? Is that a portable principle that we can say for ourselves as well? Or is that just this story? As I've thought about it, I think it's true for every single person, even in spite of their blunders and missteps and trying to help God out. If your heart, my heart, are facing the Lord in obedience and followership, doesn't mean we were perfect, doesn't mean we didn't resist authority like Hagar and become insubordinate, insolent, and prideful, and maybe some of those quips to Sarah. It just means when we're called to it, we say, you're right. I'll head back that 125 miles up the road, the desert road, submit myself, make amends for my... And I believe we see through the scriptures that every time a person who is sincere toward God and responds to him, following him, can take this, and I believe we have scriptural basis, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And it appears that Hagar expressed it without those exact words by her actions. I will follow him. You're a God who sees me in the lowest point of my life, and I'm going to follow, I'm going to obey you. And she did. And you and I, does that work? Is that a portable principle for us as well? I think so. It staggers the mind, doesn't it? We start off trying to help God. We make a royal mess of things. But if we have a repentant and teachable spirit, God is willing to help us. Go figure. Shall we pray? Lord, we aren't deserving of that kind of God toward us. You of all know how often we have tried to sit in the driver's seat with you and for you. You of all know how insolent and insubordinate and prideful we have been at various places along, how we have tried to help you and have really botched things and messed things up. And yet, you invite us to turn back to you, to listen to you, to follow you, and you give us these assurances by the words, Ishmael, the God who hears, and El Roi, the God who sees me. And you, amazingly, are willing to help us. We thank you that you are that way, not as we deserve, and we purpose afresh to live for you, listen to you, ask you, and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.